Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you will, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We will be looking, at that passage that Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service. One of the five songs of Christmas. It's called the Benedictus, the song of Zacharias. There are five songs of Christmas recognized by the Christian church down through the ages. All of them are recorded in Luke's gospel. Luke was a physician. And because he was a physician, he had a mind that was trained for research and to acknowledge details. His gospel is the only gospel written by a Gentile. Luke was not a Jew, but he was a Gentile. And yet he had done a lot of research on who this person, Jesus, really was, who he really is. And because of his research and the interviews that he had with those who had first-hand experience with Jesus, he was able to write a very detailed narrative on the life of Jesus. His is one of the more detailed narratives on the birth, as well as one of the more explicit narratives on the death of Jesus. And so all of these songs are included in Luke's gospel because they serve to show us just exactly who this Jesus really is with regard to his humanity, with regard to his emotions, with regard to the various aspects of who he was as the Son of Man. Now, Matthew takes a look at the life of Jesus as the King of Kings, the King of Israel. And Mark looks at the life of Jesus as the servant of God. John looks at the life of Jesus as the divine Son of God. But Luke takes his cue from the Holy Spirit and gives us insight into Jesus as the Son of Man. So he focuses his attention not just on the humanity of Christ. He does speak of his divinity, but his primary focus is on the humanity and those things that impacted Jesus as a man. Now, these five Christmas songs, these five songs of Christmas, their names are given to us in Latin. Each name taken from a particular word or a particular phrase in the song itself, or the name may come from the person who sings it. You have listed there in your sermon notes, in your bulletin, if you haven't taken it out already, you may want to do that, the five songs of Christmas. The first one, the Magnificat, that we spoke on last Sunday. This morning, we'll take a look at the Benedictus, but the Magnificat found in Luke 1, chapter 46 through 55. It's the song of the Virgin Mary who sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That word magnify gives the song its name, Magnificat. Now in the song, Mary praises God for his patronage, his blessings upon her, his power over her, the provisions that he's made for her, as well as the fulfillment of his promise in providing salvation through Jesus, God's Son. The Benedictus, Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79. It's the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And he sings, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." That word blessed gives the song its name, Benedictus. Now in the song, Zacharias praises God for the salvation that he has brought to Israel and to the world through Jesus Christ. The third song, Angelicus, found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. It gets its name from the angels who sang to the shepherds as they tended their flocks by night when Christ was born. In this song, the angels praise God for bringing salvation to man. The fourth song, found in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32, it's the Nunc Dimittis. It's the song of Simeon, who was a holy and a righteous man, an aged man, an old man, who had long waited for the appearing of the Christ child. And he sings in his song, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace." As he sees the Christ child, as Mary and Joseph have brought the Christ child to the temple for the dedication and for the circumcision, Simeon sees this Christ child and he sings a song of praise. "Lord, now that I've seen the salvation of Israel, let me depart. Let me be dismissed." And that phrase, "let me depart" or "let me be dismissed," gives the song its name, the Nunc Dimittis. It's the song that praises God for the salvation that he has brought through the Christ child. And then the fifth song, Simeon also sang this song. It's found in Luke 2, verses 34 and 35. It is the Synecdoche. That word, synecdoche, is a figure of speech, by the way, and it simply means that a part represents the whole. A part stands for the whole. In this song, Simeon sings, "Behold, this child is a sign which will be spoken against." Now that phrase, "spoken against," it is a synecdoche for the greater persecution that Jesus would face in his life and in his ministry. The verbal insults, the hatred of the elders, the rejection by the nation of Israel, ultimately his crucifixion. So in this song, Simeon praises God for the salvation that he would bring through Christ. Now, I hope you have gathered, as I've just given you a very brief description of these five songs, I hope you've gathered what the common theme among these five songs are. It is salvation. It is the salvation that God has brought through his Son, Jesus the Christ. This salvation, you see it here in chapter 1, verse 68. Look at it, if you will, please. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." In Jesus, God has come to man. He has visited man. Like he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they had sinned against him and they recognized their sin and their disobedience and they hid from God. It was God who came to them, God seeking them out. In Jesus, God has come to us. He has come to seek us out for the purpose of saving us. That word redemption is another word for salvation. He has come to save us. Notice that the salvation came to the Jews first, and then through the Jews to all who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the common theme among the five songs of Christmas. It's not about the starry, starry night. It's not about the days of the Roman Empire. It's not about another holiday to celebrate. It is not about presents. It's not about trees. It's not about gifts. It's not about lights and tinsel. It's not about busyness. It's about Jesus. And it's about the salvation that God has brought to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this Benedictus of Zacharias, if you look at the song, you will notice that Zacharias praises God for three things. First of all, he recounts the rich history of salvation. He recounts the rich history of salvation. Salvation has a history. And I know in most churches today, we seldom talk about, we seldom rehearse the history of salvation, but it is here in the scriptures that salvation has a history to it, and we'll get to it in just a moment. Secondly, he recognizes the Holy One of salvation. So he recounts the rich history of salvation, and then he recognizes the Holy One of salvation. And then third, he reveals the heirs of salvation. He reveals the heirs of salvation. First, Zacharias sings of the rich history of salvation. Look at verses 69 and 70, and then again in verse 73. He's raised up a horn of salvation. Let me go back to verse 68, even though we'll focus on 69 and 70. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. Now look at verse 73. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zacharias rightly understood that God's plan of salvation began long before Jesus was born. He says it was spoken of by the prophets who have been since the world began. Understand, dear friends, that Jesus coming to us and living a holy and a righteous life and offering his life as an atoning sacrifice upon the cross to save you and to save me was no last-ditch effort on God's part. As a matter of fact, this plan that God had established in sending his son to die on a cross existed. It was established long before Jesus was ever born, long before the prophets ever spoke, long before there was an Israel. God first declared this salvation after Adam and Eve disobeyed him in the Garden of Eden. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 15. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. We use our Bibles here in this church. And so bring your Bible with you. Mark down these passages. Look at them. I wish I could explain them fully to you, but we don't have the time. We'd be here until the cows come home. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God said to Satan, I will put enmity, that word enmity means hatred, a separation born on an emotional repulsion. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is speaking to Satan. I will put this revulsion, I will put this separation, I will put this hatred between you and the woman, between your seed, which is the offspring of Satan, and her seed, which is the righteous line that eventually leads to Christ. I wish I really could unpack this for you, because there's so much here that needs to be explained, but again, that's not the point of today's service. Notice also he said, he shall bruise, and that word bruise means to crush. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the first part of this curse that God places upon Satan, he speaks of the struggle between good and evil in the hearts of men. Your offspring, Satan, and the woman's offspring, the righteous line, they will be in conflict with each other down through human history. So there is a conflict between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. But notice, in the last part of this curse, God no longer speaks of a general population of people, but identifies a specific person. He shall crush your head. Notice, he's not going to conquer, he's not going to crush the heads of the offspring of Satan, but he will crush the head of Satan himself. This one that will come through the righteous line of Eve will crush the head of Satan, even though Satan will simply crush his heel. the death blow that Jesus wielded on the cross was a death blow that Satan will experience forever, even though the death that Satan somehow orchestrated, well, not somehow orchestrated, was divinely appointed, only affected Jesus for a moment, only 3 days, and then he rose again. But there's so much more to that I can't get into. But I want you to notice also, God's plan of salvation was established long before Eden. See, God first spoke it. He was the first prophet who spoke the gospel. But the plan of salvation was in existence long before Eden ever occurred. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "The names of those who are saved are written in the book of the life, are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The names of those who are saved are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the worlds were created, before man breathed his first breath, before sin ever came into the experience, the human experience here on earth, the eternal Christ agreed to die so that we might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This was a plan God and Christ and the Holy Spirit agreed upon before God ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Again, this is no last-ditch effort on God's part to save us. It is a plan that God had established long before he created us, knowing that after we were created, we would rebel against him. And he had already made provision for that. Then I want you to notice in verse 73, Zacharias mentions an oath that God swore to Abraham. Go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 73. He speaks of an oath that God had sworn to Abraham. This refers to the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, whom we know today as being the Hebrew people or the Jews. So Zacharias is quite familiar with this history of salvation because he not only speaks of the eternality of it and how it was first given, but he also speaks of that promise that was given through the founder of the Hebrew faith, the father of the Jewish people, even Abraham. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to notice what God promised Abraham and the Jewish people. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this is the first reciting of the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham. It's not the only recitation of these covenant promises, but it is the first. In subsequent rehearsals of this covenant, there is some expansion on the various themes. But here I want us to note three promises, really four promises, that God gives to Abram. First of all, there will always be a future generation of Jews. There will always be future generations of the Hebrew people. There is not a king, there is not an emperor, there is not a dictator, there is not a nation on the face of the earth powerful enough to wipe the Jews into extinction. God has promised Abraham that there will always be his chosen people in every generation subsequent to Abraham's generation. There have been those who've tried. Hitler tried, killing over 6 million of them. Stalin tried, killing more than the Holocaust in Nazi Germany. Down through the ages, the Jews have been persecuted by practically every great nation on the face of the earth, and yet they still remain. And even today, there is great conflict in the Middle East over that small parcel of land, some 190 miles long and maybe 120 miles wide at the widest part, and every nation in the world is focused on what's going on in that little piece of property. Why? Because it was God's gift to the Jews. And no matter how many nations rise up to try to take that land away from them and to try to completely exterminate the Hebrew people from off the face of the earth, it will never, never, never happen. Why? Because God said so. There will always, Abraham, there will always be your descendants in every generation. Second, these future generations of the Jews would constitute what we know as the nation of Israel. Third, Israel would possess a land that is uniquely their own. You know what? That land belongs to them. And there may be some wrangling and some fighting and over who's going to possess the left bank or the west bank or the east bank or, you know, the right bank or the left bank. You know, who's going to have the Golan Heights? Who's going to be down in the, you know, all, who's going to take this and that? That land belongs to them. And ultimately, they will possess that land in its entirety. Why? Because, again, God said so. That's his gift to Abram's descendants. And then finally, Israel would become the heir of salvation. Notice this. Israel would become the heir of salvation provided by the Messiah of God. This is something that the Hebrew people in the days of Jesus totally missed, and they miss it today, and a lot of evangelicals miss this today. Just because there are individuals in our world called Jews and they're descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that they have any special grace or any special dispensation with God. They are as lost as every human being that's ever been born is lost, and they need to be saved and can only be saved not because they can trace their lineage back to Abraham, but because they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Israel would become heir of salvation provided by the Messiah. That was one of the promises that God gave to Abraham. Now, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11. So let's go take a look at Romans chapter 11 and look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Because you need to see this. We need to understand what's going on today with the Hebrew people, what's going on and why they're so obstinate and why they're so difficult, why they resist the gospel, and why we need to continue to minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11, verses 25, 26, and 27. The vast majority of the questions that you and I have with regard to the kingdom of God and to Israel and so on and so forth are answered right here in Scripture. We just need to pay attention as we read. Romans chapter 11, verses 25, 26, and 27. For I do not desire, the Apostle Paul writes, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now a mystery, let me just stop here, a mystery is something that is true and has been true, but it hasn't been revealed yet. Let's take death, for instance. I know someday I'm going to die, and you know that as well. The day and the hour and the means, I don't know. That's a mystery. But in time, it will be revealed. As I continue to grow older and as I continue to move toward that appointed time that God has set on my life, how I'm going to die, when I'm going to die, the hour that I'm going to die will be revealed to me. That is mystery in the biblical context. So here is a truth. I'm going to die. But the means, the hour, that's mystery to me. It will soon be revealed, but it's not known to me yet. Paul is talking about something that God had established as truth a long time ago, but had not been revealed to the Hebrew people yet. And so now he's going to explain to them what this truth really is. So that's what the word mystery here means. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You understand that? Do you know what that means? I guess you do. Silence gives consent. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. Israel today, the Hebrew people, in part, are spiritually blinded to the truth of Jesus Christ. And God has permitted that to be so, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could reach the Gentiles, you and me. And Paul says, when that gospel has reached all of the Gentiles that will ever be saved because of that gospel, then God will open up the eyes of Israel, and as a nation, Israel will be saved. Now, when is that going to happen? I'll give you a hint. It's not going to happen today. It will happen in the days of the tribulation, which we've been studying on Wednesday nights. It will happen in the latter days of the tribulation that is found in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So you can study that and come to an understanding of that. So this is what Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. This salvation has come to Israel, but Israel rejected it because they rejected the Messiah. And so now it is passed on to the Gentiles. And now God is bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom until the last Gentile is saved. And then God will open the eyes of the Hebrew people, and they will embrace Jesus as their Christ and as their Messiah. Now look in Luke 1, verse 69. Let's go back to Zechariah's song. So we've covered two aspects of this rich history. That God had planned it, and God had spoken of it long before it ever came about. That God incorporated that plan of salvation into his covenant with Abraham, the founder and the father of the Hebrew faith. But now in verse 69, Zechariah also mentions that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So God has spoken of it through the ancient prophets. God has spoken of it through the founder of the Hebrew faith. And now God has spoken it through the greatest king over the Hebrew people, King David. Now the horn. A horn was a symbol for strength and for power. And it came from the oxen that they used in those days. Those of you who've been around cattle that have had horns, you'll notice that you don't mess around with one of those 2,000-pound beasts that's got a set of horns on its head, because they can do a lot of damage. They're very powerful creatures. And so the horn became the symbol of strength. It became the symbol of power. The promise of salvation was given to Abraham, and the strength of salvation was carried through the house of King David. That's what Zechariah means in this song. It was given in the covenant to Abraham, but it is carried through in strength and in power. It is carried through the house of David. How so? In Matthew chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I know that most of us, when we read through genealogies in Scripture, we kind of, you know, doze off. Or we change the channel. You know, we don't like all of those begets and all of those names that we can't pronounce. And, you know, it's like, well, who cares anyway? You know, I know, I've heard some of you. You know, why do we have to, you know, what is all that for? Well, it's very important to note that Matthew traces the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham through King David. And what is significant about this is that Jesus is the natural heir to the throne of David through Mary. And he is the legal heir to the throne of David through Joseph. So of anyone in Israel in that generation, there is none more qualified to sit upon the throne of David than Jesus. Because his lineage could be traced naturally through Mary and could be traced legally through Joseph, and they both converge at King David. No one was better qualified to sit on the throne than Jesus. Truly the King of Kings. Truly the King of Israel. But that's not all that Zacharias referred to. You see, God also made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with Abraham, but he also made a covenant with David. Here we go. Back to the Old Testament. First Chronicles. First Chronicles. That may not be an easy book for you to find, but I guarantee you it's there. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we're going to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want you to look at verses 11 through 14. And it would help if I got into 1 Chronicles rather than 2 Chronicles. Because I was looking at the passage and I'm saying, this is not what it says. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Starting in verse 11. This is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. It shall be when your days are fulfilled. All right, David, when you get ready to die, that's what it means when your days are fulfilled. David, when you get ready to die, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. God speaking to King David. What does he promise King David? Three things. First of all, he reaffirmed Israel's right to the land promised to the Jews, to the descendants of Abraham, through the covenant of Abraham and through the covenant of Moses. Second, David's son, in this instance, Solomon, David's son will succeed him as the king of Israel and will build God's temple. Prior to this time, Israel worshipped at the tabernacle, that movable tent that the children of Israel built while they were out in the wilderness of Sinai after they left Egypt. But now God is going to have a permanent temple built on Mount Moriah, and that will be the place where the Hebrew people will come and they will worship their God. They will offer their sacrifices there. It will be a permanent building, and David will not build it, but his son Solomon will build it. And then the third promise is that the house and the throne and the kingdom of David will endure how long? A week? A generation? Forever. The house, the throne, and the kingdom of David will endure forever. Now the house, let me just explain something here. The house refers to the dynasty that will be established in David's lineage. The kingdom emphasizes those that are governed by a king from David's lineage. The throne emphasizes David's Davidic king's authority to rule. In other words, the only legitimate king over Israel will be someone who comes from David's line, and he will have God's authority upon him to rule. And then, forever, emphasizes the eternal and the unconditional nature of God's promise to David. In other words, David, my promise to you and to that one who will come through you will never, ever be canceled, broken, or set aside. Zacharias, when he saw the Christ child as Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to the temple, when he saw the Christ child, the Spirit of God moved upon him, and he saw the Christ child and declared that the infant Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given by the prophets of old and the fulfillment of the covenants given to Abraham and to David. He understood salvation's rich history. Do you? It's all right here in the scriptures. We should be as well versed in the history of salvation as Zacharias was. But secondly, Zacharias' song recognizes the Holy One of salvation. Go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 68. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Luke chapter 1. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And then look at verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from us on high has visited us. God the Father is the author of the salvation that you enjoy if you're a Christian. God the Father authored it. Jesus Christ acquired it. The Holy Spirit of God administers it. The Father planned it. The Son produced it. The Holy Spirit prompts it in the heart and in the life of everyone who believes. And yet, each person of the Trinity, each person of the Godhead, they work in concert with each other. So as Dr. Cecil Hyatt, my Old Testament professor in college, used to say, that the work of one is the work of all, and the work of all is the work of each. God planned it. The Son produced it. He's the one who brought it into being. And the Holy Spirit is the one who prompts it. He empowers it, and in your life and in my life. Now let me just note a few things about this salvation. Number one, this salvation is perfect. It is perfect because it's God's salvation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. If you attempt to add to it, if you take away from it, it's not the genuine salvation that God has promised and that Jesus has provided. It is perfect. And because it is God's salvation, it is also guaranteed. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, listen, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is guaranteed. But it is guaranteed only in Jesus Christ, amen? It is not guaranteed by the church. It is not guaranteed by your prayers. It is not guaranteed by memorization of Scripture. It is not guaranteed by the money you put in the offering plate. It is not guaranteed by the acts of righteousness or by the acts of benevolence that you give. It is guaranteed only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, amen? Because it is God's salvation, it is perfect, it is guaranteed, and it is eternal. It is eternal. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, and 29, "My sheep hear my voice." Who are the sheep? Those who follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, you're a part of his flock. You are one of his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And that word ginosko in the Greek, it means an intimate knowledge. It's not just a mental assent or acknowledgement by the mind, but it is an intimate knowledge of an individual. Like your best friend. You have intimate knowledge of your best friend. You talk together, you walk together, you share your life together. If it's a husband, if it's a wife, or if it's just a dear friend, you have that kind of knowledge. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." Eternal life. Not temporary life. Not transitional life. But eternal life. And notice Jesus said, these are the words of Christ. These are not the words of the Pope. These are not the words of the preacher. These are the words of Jesus. "And they shall never perish. Neither shall," listen, "neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If ever there was a scriptural basis for eternal security, that's it. And for anyone who would like to argue with me the matter of eternal security, you're going to have to argue this passage of Scripture with me. And I guarantee you, it won't be easy. No one, including you, can take anyone who belongs to Christ out of his hand. And he is in the Father's hand, and no one can take him out of the Father's hand. If ever you are secure, dear friends, that is secure. But it is a genuine security to a genuine believer. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have that salvation. Well, what about those who are here for a while and then gone? What about those who are on fire for Christ and then, after a while they cool off and you never find them? What about those here and those there? And you can bring all kinds of examples about individuals who've come to Christ and then walked away from Christ, who came to faith and then left faith, so on and so forth. The question is not whether Jesus Christ is able to keep them. The question is whether or not they ever knew Jesus Christ in the first place. But that's another sermon. We'll deal with that some other time. Finally, and I know you've been waiting for the finally. So finally, dear friends, and that means we have another 30 minutes or so? No. Zacharias' song reveals the heirs of salvation. The heirs of salvation. Not only the rich history of salvation, not only the Holy One of salvation, but also the heirs of salvation. Look at verses 78 and 79. Luke 1, 78 and 79. "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." Day spring is one of those messianic titles for Jesus, the Son of God. "So which the Christ from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Salvation from God, says Zacharias, came through Jesus Christ first to the Jews, as was promised to Abraham, as was promised to David. See, that's the us and the our in this song. The mercy of our God. The day spring from on high has visited us. The us and the our. He came to the Jews first. But the salvation extended through the Jews and became the blessing of God to all who believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Just as Israel refused to be the means through which God's love and grace and mercy would come to the nations, Jesus rejoiced to be the only gate through which we who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death can find the only path that leads us to peace with God. And that's what the Angelicus is all about, that we'll take a look at next Sunday. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. That's what that's all about. Zacharias saw this infant and acknowledged, recognized immediately that this was the answer to his prayers. This was the answer to the longing of his heart. This was the answer to the prophet's prophecy. It was the answer to the covenants given to Abram and to David. It was the answer to Israel's salvation. But it was also the answer to your salvation and to mine. And it doesn't come to us through the church. You can join as many churches as you want to join. And it doesn't come to us through the ordinances. You can be baptized as many times as you want to be baptized, and you can take communion as often as you want. It does not come through discipline in the scriptures. You can memorize as many passages of scriptures as you want to. And it doesn't come through service. You can join as many committees and do as many religious things as you want to do. It only comes through Jesus, the Son of the true and living God. And that's what Zacharias sang about. And that's why it is one of the great songs of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, I rejoice that you made it so clear to Mary, and you made it so clear to Zacharias, and you made it so clear to Simeon, the marvelous truth of salvation. We have so obscured it. We have so watered it down. We have so compromised it. No wonder there is confusion today on what it means to be saved and how to be saved. But Father, you have made it very clear through your servants what salvation really is all about and how salvation comes to the longing soul. And so I rejoice in this song of Zacharias. What a marvelous thing it must have been for him, living all of his years, upwards of 80 years, waiting to see the Messiah. And you allowed him that privilege, not only to see the Christ, but to hold him in his arms. And to pronounce such a wonderful Benedictus. What a rich history there is in the salvation that we enjoy. What a wonderful thing you have brought to us down through the ages. And you have preserved alive so that we could enjoy it even today in the hearts of those who believe. I thank you, Lord. I could never thank you enough. I could never praise you enough for this great and wonderful gift that you've given to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. But Lord, I know that there are those here today who've not received that gift yet. Or they're busy purchasing gifts for others, and they're also thinking about what gifts they're going to receive from family and from friends. But I wonder, Lord God, if they've ever given a thought to the greatest gift that has ever been given and the greatest gift that they could ever receive. And that is the gift of Jesus Christ. You gave him to us freely. And through him, you've given to us life eternally. I pray, Lord God, today that soul will come and accept that gift, the gift that you have given to us so long ago, and yet the gift that still has the strength and the power to endure even until today. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in a song. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will, please. And as we sing together, dear friend, God loved you so much, He was willing to send His Son to you. And through His Son, cancel out your sin. And through His Son, break the power of Satan over your life. Jesus loved you enough that He was willing to leave the glorious courts of heaven and be clothed in human flesh, only to be despised and to be rejected by men and to die on a cruel cross, so that through His blood your soul can be saved. The Holy Spirit of God loves you enough that He is speaking to you right now, encouraging you, urging you to receive this wonderful gift of salvation that God has provided through His Son Jesus. What keeps you? What keeps you from experiencing the greatest gift you could ever receive? If I told you it would cost you $1,000, you wouldn't hesitate to pay it if you knew it would give you eternal life. But to say God has given it to you freely, why would we hesitate? Why would we say no? Why would we turn around and walk away? Jesus paid the price. All He asks you to do is receive it and be blessed by it. As we sing, if you're ready to receive that gift, I invite you to come, David.
You are a holy God, an all-consuming fire. You're robed in majesty, bright shine.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and, through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.